From about the beginning of, or the middle of last year, I decided to take Thursday mornings off and spend some time with my wife Lisa. And it wasn't that long ago we decided to go to the movies, and it probably is an indication of how long ago it is since I went to the movies, that I turned up, went to buy my tickets, and found out that it was quite expensive. And then found out that they gave me this little plastic envelope that had glasses in it. And I thought, I'm coming to the movies, not the optometrist. But then realized that I was going to see The Hobbit, and they were giving me 3D glasses. And if you don't wear the 3D glasses in the movie, you're soon going to get a headache because everything's blurry. And you have to see the things through the right lens. And it's the same with life. If you don't see life through the right lens, then everything is out of focus. If we don't see things through God's view, but see them through our own human perspective, then it's nearly always going to see things in a flawed way. What we need is GD glasses, God dimension glasses. And this helps us to bring things into focus. And one of the biggest traps that we can fall into is seeing churches from a human perspective rather than seeing them the way that God sees them. What we see in a church is not necessarily what God is looking for. If you are new or visiting our church this morning, what are you looking for? How do you know it's what God values in a church? Is it a big kids program? Is it whiz-bang singing? What is it that you are looking for? Do you have your God dimension glasses on? Well, today we come to the last two letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. And we see two contrasting churches which look very different depending on how you see them, whether you see them with your human perspective or whether you've got your God dimension glasses on. So the first church is a struggling church. It is the church of Philadelphia, starting at verse 7 of chapter 3. Now, Philadelphia was a church in the ancient world that was known as a gateway to the eastern provinces of Asia. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of historical background here. I hadn't realized until I came to studying these letters how much the history of these churches affects reading these letters. The history of these churches is integrated by John and by Jesus in the way that he talks to these churches. He incorporates it into them. So Philadelphia was situated on a major trade route, which made it of importance for military and trade regions. It was considered by the Greeks to be a missionary city. They sort of planted it to try and extend the Greek cultural, to be a sort of a Greek cultural missionary city, to extend the Greek culture into the province of Asia. And it did that. It was also on a volcanic region, so the soil was quite fertile and they grew lots of grapes. And it was also built in an area that made it prone to earthquakes, a bit like Christchurch maybe. And in 17 AD, a major earthquake had come and it had caused the city to be evacuated and it needed the help from Rome to rebuild the city. And then later in that first century, the Emperor Domitian decreed that vine growing should be replaced by grain growing. You see, there'd been a famine in the empire, and so he decided that they grew too many grapes, too much wine, and they needed to grow grain. So he issued a royal decree that they should rip out the vines and plant grain, which was probably all right, except for the trouble. The problem was that the soil around Philadelphia grew great grapes, probably a fantastic wine, but was terrible for grain. And so many people suffered in Philadelphia because of that decree. They suffered financially and they had to move away to new places. And this church is also like the church in Smyrna. If you remember back a couple of weeks, we looked at the church in Smyrna and Jesus had nothing bad to say about the church in Smyrna. They aren't rebuked like the other churches, and that's the same with Philadelphia. The other thing that stands out as similar to Smyrna is that both churches are under severe threat from the Jewish part of the city. It seems that the Jews, in order to survive, had made an accommodation with Rome. Rome wanted to build a big new temple to Jupiter in Rome, and so they had a temple tax. And the Jews decided that if they paid this temple tax, or they were told that if they paid this temple tax, they would basically be left alone to worship the way they wanted to. And so they did pay the tax, and they were left to worship as they wanted to. This meant that they had a lot more freedoms than the Christians did, who refused to pay the tax. And many of the Christians sought protection in the synagogues, and yet they were expelled by the Jews, and the Jews used their influence in the city to persecute them and bring them to the attention of the Romans. So this is all going on in the background of this church in Philadelphia that Jesus writes to. And so Jesus then describes himself in the same way that he has to all the other churches. This time he describes himself in the second part of verse 7. He says, "These are the words of him who are holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Well, what does that mean? Seems a bit strange. These names are chosen to reassure the Christians that Jesus is indeed on their side and not on the side of the Jews, as he refers to in verse 9, the synagogue of Satan. You see, in the Old Testament, Jesus is it's using Old Testament language to describe Jesus here, to show that he is both the real Messiah and the faithful one who will both vindicate them in their trials and reward them for their suffering. The phrase that Jesus holds the keys of David comes from a passage in Isaiah, and it is saying that Jesus is the Davidic Messiah, the one the Jews had been looking to, but who ignored, who controls the entrance to God's kingdom. Just as in Isaiah, there was a man who was given the keys to hold the kingdom, let in people into David's kingdom, Jesus has the keys to let people into the kingdom of God. It is only him who can allow people into heaven. It is not the Jews who have expelled the Christians from the synagogues. It is Jesus who controls people's eternal destiny. And it's no different for us today. It is only through Jesus that we can enter heaven. And it is only through Jesus that we can come to God. He is the one who holds the keys. And so he is the one that we must preach, we must believe in, and we must hold on to. And as with the church in Smyrna, they're doing all right, according to Jesus. They need encouragement, not rebuke. In all the other letters, Jesus starts off with a word of encouragement and then a word of rebuke. But with Smyrna and Philadelphia, he has nothing bad to say. He just encourages them. To Philadelphia, he encourages them by saying that he has opened the door to the kingdom of God for them. They are free to enter and no one can stop them. And the strength of this church is that though they are small, they are faithful and have persevered. They have not only kept his word, but they have not denied him. Have a look at verse 8. "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." In a way, I wonder whether that's another reference to the Jews and their accommodation with Rome. They would have thought that they were keeping God's word by being allowed to live the way that they had wanted to. And yet, in their accommodation with Rome, in paying tax to build a temple to Jupiter, they had denied God. Jesus is saying, you can't do that. If you deny him, you are not keeping his word. And that can be a great temptation to us, I think, just to give a little bit in this area. If we give a little bit in this area, then we can do what we want to over here. If we just give a little bit in this area, they'll let us do what we want to do. And yet, that's never going to happen. We will always face the pressure to give more and more. And if you give up, if you deny Christ, then you're not keeping his word. The church may have lacked size and stature in the community, and it was looked down on and it was persecuted. They have little influence and authority. To look at this church with human eyes, they are nothing. There is no reason to envy them at all. There's no reason to want to join them. They probably always seem to be struggling, always treading water, almost always struggling to keep their nose above the water. And yet God sees this church differently. He sees them with his God dimension glasses on, and to him they're doing great because they're faithful. As we look around at the world, at churches that seem to be weak and struggling, what do we see? As we see churches in places like northern Nigeria, Iraq, North Korea, Burma, or even churches in New Zealand, like in the country, what do we see? Do we see struggling churches that can't pay their ministers? Churches which struggle to meet together because of persecution? Churches that live in fear? Why would anyone want to join those churches? And yet, is that what God sees? And I know there can be many reasons for churches struggling, some of them self-inflicted. And yet, maybe we should see things with God dimension eyes. Look for those faithful churches which are struggling to survive. And what can we do about it? We can pray. We can pray that they would remain faithful. And there are plenty of organisations like the Barnabas Fund and others who give out good information to inform you for your prayers. There are organisations you can support which support churches which struggle. And as a church which isn't struggling as much, we should look out for churches which we can support, which we could help to struggle less in and around Christchurch. We should take off our human eyes and put on God's dimension glasses and look for faithful churches. The letter then moves on to the rewards and challenges that this church faces. Again, the link with Smyrna is strong, particularly in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, so in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. You know I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And he repeats that phrase in verse 9 of chapter 3. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Again, it's using Old Testament language to reassure these Christians. You see, in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were portrayed as coming and bowing down and worshipping at the feet of the Jews at the end times. And here that is flipped around, and Jesus is saying, it is the Jews who will come and bow down and worship at your feet and acknowledge that you are mine. God is saying it is they, the faithful Christians, who will be vindicated. Jesus then goes on to encourage the church in Philadelphia by saying that because they have kept his commands patiently, he will protect them from the wrath of God against the unbelievers. In verse 10, since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, this verse has generated quite a lot of debate. Are these Christians going to be whisked out of the world somehow to protect them from this time of trial? That doesn't seem to fit the context. It seems to make much more sense that he will protect them during that time of trial. And it reminds me very much of the passage in John 17 where Jesus prays for the disciples. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. It is their preservation through the trials, their protection, that they will be looked after during the trial that is being taught, not that they will be spared it. And we know that the persecution continued in Philadelphia. There's a very famous bishop of the first century called Polycarp who was burnt for his being a Christian not long after this. And his persecution didn't stop. Jesus promises that those who overcome will be his, and he will be looking after them in the midst of those trials. And he promises that they will have a fantastic place with him in heaven. He says that they will have a place with him in heaven, that he will make a name for them in heaven. He will make them a pillar in heaven in verse 12. Now, the temples in those days often had pillars that were dedicated to people. So Jesus is saying that he is going to reserve special places for these people of the church in Philadelphia in his holy temple in heaven. That must have been such a comfort to these people who had been forced to leave Philadelphia because of the earthquake, who had been forced to leave because of the decrees of an emperor who said that they couldn't grow grapes anymore, to have a special place reserved for them in heaven, in a city, the New Jerusalem. What a great hope for them with all the disruption that they faced in their own city, an eternal city that they were citizens of. You see, it can be so much more attractive to be taken out of the suffering that we have to face. They must have wanted so much more to escape the suffering that they had to face, the persecution that they had to face. And yet Jesus doesn't promise that. He says that they will be looked after and that he has reserved a place for them in heaven, a holy city. And we have that same hope too. In conclusion, the Christians of Philadelphia had won a victory in the midst of great persecution. But they needed to keep on persevering. They are told to keep persevering because they will be judged according to their works. Have a look at verse 11. He says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The proof of where their heart is, where their faith is what they do, that they keep on persevering. And God is much more interested in faithfulness than in success. And in complete contrast to Philadelphia, we come to the self-sufficient church of Laodicea. Now, this wasn't that far away from Philadelphia. And again, it was very similar to Philadelphia. It was a military and trade city. And it was very important, again, to the eastern provinces of Asia. And it was very close to two other cities, one called Hierapolis and the other Colossae. And we have a letter, the letter to the Colossians. And it was a major banking centre. So it was very wealthy. And it was known for its soft black woolen clothes that came from the sheep that grew around there. And they were also very wealthy from a medical centre that was nearby. This medical centre had made its fame from making an eye powder, called Phrygian powder that was supposed to cure all manner of eye diseases. And the earthquake that had damaged Philadelphia had also damaged Laodicea. And yet they were so wealthy, they turned down all the aid the emperor had to offer, and they rebuilt the city themselves. And they rebuilt it better than it was before. The only problem was that the city didn't have a good water supply. They had to pipe in water from 6 miles away via an aqueduct. The description that Jesus would have left the listeners in Laodicea with leaves no doubt that Jesus has the authority to speak to them. Have a look at verse 14. He says, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." He calls himself the Amen. That may seem strange to us. I mean, Amen, we use it to agree after we pray, which is much the same way it was used in the Old Testament, as a means of agreeing or verifying what was said in a prayer or after a psalm. And Jesus uses the words lots of times in the Gospels. Often what's translated in our English Bibles as "truly, truly, I say to you" is him saying, "Amen, amen, I say to you." Jesus is saying that he is the truth. He is God's truth. He can be trusted. That is what he is saying by calling himself the Amen. He is saying that he is the faithful, true witness in connection with suffering and martyrdom, the final witness. Jesus is the slain lamb that will be brought up again and again in Revelation. And Jesus is also the ruler of creation. This would have been a powerful reminder to a church that had seen the earthquakes and yet fixed up all the damage. In a way, they probably thought they were the masters of creation. They fixed their city better than it had ever been. And yet Jesus is saying, "I am the master of creation. Your sources of wealth are from me." And like the letter to the church of Sardis, he doesn't have anything good to say about this church. He launches straight into their problem. He says in verse 15, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Now some people, and it's quite easy to think of this as spiritually hot or spiritually cold. So Jesus is saying, "I wish you were spiritually hot or spiritually cold." But that doesn't seem to quite make sense. Why would Jesus say he wished they were spiritually cold rather than spiritually lukewarm? Wouldn't it be better to be at least half warmed up spiritually towards God than completely stone cold? What Jesus is actually saying is that the Laodiceans are not fit for purpose. They just don't do anything. You see, north of the city was a famous mineral hot springs called Hierapolis. It had boiling hot water full of minerals that lots of people went to sit in to cure their backaches. Much like Hamna. It wasn't as far away, though. And it was a famous health spa. People went there all the time, paid big money to go there to get cured. And just near them as well was Colossae, which had beautiful, cold, life-giving water. And Laodicea has neither of those. It has to pipe in its water from another hot springs. And by the time it gets to Laodicea, it's cooled down a little bit, it's lukewarm. It's still full of minerals and tastes disgusting. And Jesus says, "It makes me want to vomit." If they were hot, they could have been a hot springs. They could have been a resort, made lots of money, healed people. If they'd been cool and refreshing, they could have brought life-giving refreshment to people. And yet they're neither. They have fit for nothing. What a damning indictment on a church. You are of no use whatsoever. You don't do anything. And yet they thought they were so good. From a human point of view, they looked great. They were wealthy. They'd rebuilt their city. They probably had a fantastic church. And yet, wearing the God dimension glasses, we see that they don't live up to their reputation. They make Jesus want to vomit. And Jesus moves on to outline why they are in such a state. It's because they've fallen into the trap of self-sufficiency and complacency. Have a look at verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. Jesus points out that material wealth does not mean spiritual wealth. Just like the city that thought it did not need any help from Rome, from anyone else, the church doesn't think that it needed any help from God. And yet this city, which was known for its wealth, its cloth, and its eye ointment, are told that they are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They've not had to face external pressures from Rome or like Sardis, or external pressures from Jewish persecution like Philadelphia. They haven't had to face internal heretical threats, false teachers like Thyatira, and they've grown fat and lazy, and they don't even know it. A lot of the churches in the West are like this church. It's like the story about how to boil a frog. And I don't suggest you try this, and no frogs were actually harmed in this story. But if you take a frog and you put it into boiling water, it will jump out straight away. It might have scalded feet, but it won't die. But if you want to boil a frog, you take it and you put it in cold water, and then you turn up the heat underneath the pot, and you leave it there. And the frog doesn't actually notice that it's getting hotter. And eventually you will boil your frog. It won't get out in time because it doesn't notice the water temperature rising slowly. And the church in the West is much like that. We have got complacent. The temperature has slowly risen. False teaching has come up. We face some pressures, but it's happened little bit by little bit. And we've got complacent. We haven't had to depend on God. We've been able to sort out these things on our own. Throw more money at the problem. Throw more staff at the problem. Ignore the problem. Rather than depending on God, we've depended on ourselves. Maybe our own intellect. And yet the solution for Laodicea is seen in verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. The Laodiceans should use their wealth to buy spiritual rather than material rewards. They have brought everything from earthly merchants and so have gone to the wrong store. Christ is the only proper source of things that will last. They can get gold clothes and salve for their eyes to cure their blindness. All the things that Laodicea is famous for, they can get better quality, lasting quality, with Christ. What have you been investing your life in? What have we as a church been investing our wealth in? Is it in things that will last? Things that God values? Or is it in things that will make ourselves more comfortable, our life easier? Jesus goes on to say that the reason that he is rebuking the church in Laodicea is that he loves it, and that those that he loves, he will discipline. Have a look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. This is an idea that's developed all through the Bible. Correcting and discipline, correction and discipline are marks of love in a human father as well as in our heavenly father. And the only adequate response to that love is to repent. Now, verse 20 has often been used evangelistically as a verse and has been often linked with a famous Holman Hunt painting called The Light of the World, where Jesus is seen holding a lamp, standing at a door, knocking. And yet this doesn't fit with the context. Rather, it is a call to a weak church to repent, and a call for all people in that church of Laodicea and all churches to be open to Jesus and to invite him into their lives. Jesus is at the door. He's made himself known. He says, "Hear my voice." And he waits for a response. The proper response is repent, open the door, and let him in. And they will sit down together with him and share a meal of fellowship. Because the church in Laodicea had been so self-sufficient, they had shut the door on God, excluded Christ, and kept him outside of their church. Like the other letters, this ends with a promise that if the church in Laodicea repents and turns back to God, if they overcome, then they have the right to share in Christ's throne in heaven. This means that they will rule with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth, in verse 21. Well, we've seen that these two churches are markedly different. A suffering church, a weak church, a struggling church in Philadelphia, while the one in Laodicea is going ahead, or it looks like it is. It's a big church, probably a beautiful building, maybe big budgets. To the human eyes, it's easy to see what we'd want to be part of, what we'd want to join. And yet God sees different things. He sees what's reflected in the heart. He sees them with his God dimension glasses. And he sees that the church in Philadelphia is doing great, while the church in Laodicea wants to make him be sick. And yet, if they overcome, their hope is the same, to be in heaven with him. To one he says to persevere, and to the other he says repent. But they have the same destination, a new Jerusalem, a throne in heaven, to rule with him. And that has been the same for all the seven churches in these that we've looked at over these last this month or so. Why is it that Jesus, through John, makes such a big deal of this lampstand, which are identified as the churches? Have a look back at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "These are the words to him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands." Why is it that Jesus is talking about these lampstands? In the book of Zechariah, the lampstand that looked a bit like this and stood in the temple of God is identified with the temple and with Israel. This means that the lampstand holds the light of God that shines in the darkness of the world. It symbolized God's light in the world. And these seven churches that we've been reading about, therefore, are the light of God to the dark pagan world of Asia. Jesus stands among them to strengthen them so that they would shine brightly to the world that they are in. That's why he is so hard on them, because of wrong doctrine and wrong behavior in these seven letters. These areas, wrong doctrine and wrong behavior, will kill the witness of these seven churches in the world that they're in. They will dim the light and even threaten to put it out. We also have to take heed of the warning found in these letters so that our witness to the world, our light to the world, will not be dim, go out, or even be taken off us, as is threatened to the church in Ephesus. And just as there are these cautions are for us, so there are the promises that Jesus makes for these churches, that if we persevere, that if we are faithful, that if we hang on to the end, we will reign with him in glory.